Amen. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. We ask God's blessing upon that time that you may learn what it means to savor our Lord Jesus Christ together. And I pray that our teachers would be blessed as well. The rest of us, we're going to open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Let's look at this passage together before we dig into it. Here's what the word of the Lord says through James. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless the explanation and application of your word today that it might transform us and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began talking about trials, and we're not done with that even here this morning. James has really emphasized this, and we know we've mentioned it many times. He's speaking to a group of believers who are undergoing trials of various kinds. Some they could do nothing about. Some, perhaps we'll see this morning, they could possibly do something about. But we talked about this idea of external trials and internal trials. These external trials, we mentioned, were things like persecution, suffering, sickness that comes upon us. Most of the time, you can't do anything about that. It just comes. We don't ask for it. We don't put ourselves in situations for it to come necessarily, but they come our way, and we're told, James told us through the Spirit, to endure those sort of trials. But there's another kind of trial that I alluded to weeks ago that we were going to come to, especially in verse 13. And it was a whole different kind of trial. It wasn't an external trial. They're what we call internal trials. Things like temptations, desires for sin that each one of us have inside of us. Maybe yours is different than mine. Yours is different than your neighbor's. It doesn't matter. But those desires and those temptations are all around us. Now, perhaps we can avoid them sometimes. Perhaps what it takes for us many times is not to put ourselves in compromising situations. We know where we're weak. We know where we struggle. We know what sort of things tempt us. Don't think I'm stronger than all that. I'll just fight it. We can avoid many of these temptations by just putting ourselves in non-compromising situations, and we can do that oftentimes. But again, these internal trials are going to be different for different people. Our temptations can even be different. I'll give you an example. If you don't want me to sin, don't give me a bag of Reese's Pieces. All right, I'm going to be just as plain as I can be. Don't do that, because I might just sin with that bag of Reese's Pieces. Maybe you don't like those. Maybe it's something else in your life that tempts you the way Reese's Pieces tempt me. My mother-in-law used to send me bags over to Asia where we lived, and they just didn't last very long in my house, and it's not because I shared them. We all have things like that in our lives, things that tempt us. The trials come, they're in various shapes, they're in various sizes, and they're in various intensities in our life. Some things aren't a big deal. We can get over it. Some things aren't. Sometimes we have to endure through this. Sometimes we endure trials. But when it comes to these internal trials, these temptations, these desires to sin, We don't endure. We do something more than that. We flee from them. They are not trials from God. They are to be completely avoided. We see this many times. I have four examples here. Just real quick, I want to share with you. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't think you're strong enough to resist the temptation. I'll get as close as I can. It says flee from it. Flee from it completely. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. There's no reason to ever flirt with idolatry, yet there are probably things in our lives that if we were honest, we would say, I'm getting close to idolatry with this. With this hobby that I have, with this obsession that I have. Scripture says, flee from it. Don't let it become an idol in your life. 1 Timothy 6:11, regarding the temptation to love money, it says, flee these things. Now, we all have to deal with money, right? We live in a society where men, our wives, give us money. We have to be good stewards of it, right? We all have to deal with money to some extent, but the love of money is something to flee from because it becomes sin in our life, and it's tempting. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful passions. For some of our young people, you know what that means. Flee youthful passions. Whatever that is, whatever is the popular sin that's going around in your school or in your club or whatever else, flee from it. You don't have to be a part of that. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. And of course, we could list all day numerous things that we ought to flee from. And the proper course of action every time, of course, with temptation, is to flee from it. They are not tests from God. We're not just supposed to endure it. And verse 16 makes it clear, it's easy to be deceived by temptation. Easy to be deceived. And the Holy Spirit wants us to have a right understanding of what temptation is, a right understanding of how to deal with it, because a false understanding of temptation will give us a false understanding of who God is, potentially. We'll see that in a moment. A false understanding of temptation can also give us a false understanding of who we are as people. Maybe we think we're bigger and stronger than we are. But it can also, if we don't understand temptations, we can address them in a less than biblical manner. If you have ever dealt with some parents when their kids get in trouble, school teachers, you probably get this on a regular basis. When you deal with some students, parents are called in and they don't seem to understand the situation that their kids are in trouble. And so we allow them to be in these sort of situations. We address it in less than a helpful way. It's almost as if we encourage it rather than telling them to flee from those temptations and those desires to sin in life. And so I want us to look here at James 1, verses 13 through 18, and see what it teaches us about God, about His nature, who He is, about man and our nature, and who we really are, and then also look at what it says about temptation. The first thing I want you to see, you can see an outline on the back of your bulletin, is that temptation is unconnected to God. All right? Don't be deceived. Temptation is unconnected to God. We can agree here at the outset, I believe, that temptation is common to every one of us. We're all going to struggle with something or another, some more than others, some with more intensity than others, but we all struggle with temptation. Can we ever say then, God tempted me? Can we ever say that? In verse 13, I think gives us a clear answer. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So the answer to that question is, when I am tempted, no matter what that temptation is, God did not put that in my life. God did not tempt me to sin. That's just not who He is. He may bring trials into our life, but that's a whole other thing. We've talked about that in the earlier part of chapter 1 here. He may bring us trials in order to encourage us and strengthen us and build our faith, but He is never the author of temptation. And so how can we say this? Well, let's look at it further. Verse 13 told us, first of all, that God cannot be tempted with evil. It simply cannot be done. Tempted is the verb form of the noun that we translated trial earlier, or our translators here did for us. And so the temptation is the right understanding of it here, because it's talking about those internal temptations, those internal trials. Theologian William Baker gives us a good definition of temptation for us to remember. He said, "Temptation occurs when Satan uses life circumstances to confront people with the opportunity to sin, to choose an action that goes against the character and the will of God." Now, when we understand temptation according to that particular definition, it leaves us with no possibility that God could ever be tempted with evil. It can't be done. God cannot act in a way that is inconsistent with his character. Now, when we start saying God cannot do something, people get bent out of shape at times, but God has said in his word, he will not act contrary to his character. So we can say this morning, God cannot act in a way that is inconsistent with his nature and with his character. So he cannot be tempted by sin. He cannot be tempted by evil. As a matter of fact, this thought would be completely unbiblical. It would be completely ridiculous to even think that God is associated with the temptation to sin. It would be like to steal from an older Chris Rice song. It would be like trying to smell the color 9. Anybody know that song? It can't be done. It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? To say that God is tempted by evil is an equally ridiculous statement. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense in the context of Scripture. God has no hint or desire of evil in him. So he cannot be tempted with evil. But then we also see in verse 13 that God is the tempter of no one. Never, never one time has he ever tempted us. Again, Baker says, if God is so distant from evil as to be untouchable by its power, then surely he does not tempt anyone and is rightly affronted by any thought or utterance from one being tempted that suggests anything like it. It's not in his character. It's not who he is. It's not in his desire for us. When we think God is tempting us, perhaps what is really going on is a confusion in our minds between what it means to be tested and what it means to be tempted. God will test us. God will allow us to go through trials, but God will never tempt us. He will never do that. It's inconsistent with who he is. There's a big difference here between trials and temptations that I think we need to understand. I have a couple of examples I want to share with you, because God may test believers in order to strengthen their faith. And a couple of examples real quick here from the greater scripture here. Genesis 22:1 tells us specifically, God tested Abraham. You remember, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son, not through his concubine, but through Sarah. And this child was the child of promise. When he said, I will bless all nations, I will make a great nation from you, it was from this child. And then God tested Abraham. What did he do? He came to him sometime later when Isaac is a young man, and he says, sacrifice your only son. The child of promise, sacrifice him. That was a test. Abraham, obedient, takes his son. And when the son, remember when Isaac asked him, you know, where are we going to get the sacrifice? If we're sacrificing to God, Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. And he did. As he's about to sacrifice his own son, God provides a ram over in the thicket, and the sacrifice is taken care of. A foreshadowing of what Christ would do on our behalf. God tested Abraham, and he passed the test. And his faith grew because of that test. Another example, Exodus 16:4, when God tested Israel with the provision of manna that he gave them. Exodus 16:4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. He wanted to know, will the people trust my provision, or will they trust their own ingenuity to gather up maybe 2 days' worth so they would have enough? They would have God's they would have what they thought was a proper way to handle this situation of having enough food. Would they trust God's provision and just gather one day at a time and trust that it will come back the next day? It was a test. He was testing his people, and not because he needed to know something about them, but they needed to know something about themselves. That's what tests do in our lives. They teach us something about ourselves that no other situation can do. Testing is consistent with God's will that our faith may grow, but tempting is not. It is not consistent. It's God never tempts anyone here. He's disconnected from the evil. He's completely good. He never entices us to do anything that would be contrary to his nature. It's God's will for us, we can say clearly from Scripture, that we are to lead blameless and holy lives. Can we agree with that? That is his will for us. Therefore, confronting us with an opportunity to sin would seem to contradict that very will that he has for us. It would be inconsistent with his nature. And he cannot and will not tempt us. Yet, we still have this lingering question, this lingering idea that we have to deal with, because we know deep down inside of us that temptation is a plague for all of us, right? This doesn't solve our problem. Well, what's the cause then? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Secondly, notice that temptation is the result of our sin nature. It's simply the result of our sin nature. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Camp out there for a minute. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. On one hand, yes, we can sit here this morning and say, Satan will tempt you. He will lure you. He will bring temptations into your life. But and we're, by the way, we're good at passing that blame, aren't we? We're good. Just as a people, as human beings, we're good at passing that blame. I blew up in rage and anger, but you tempted me. We're good at doing stuff like that. We pass the blame. You know, as the old comedian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. It's his fault that I sin. The devil made me do it. I couldn't do anything different. And yet, at the root of every single one of us, I don't care who you are, I don't care who your parents or grandparents were, I don't care how long you've been in church, every one of us are sinful people, completely depraved apart from Christ. That's who we are. That's our nature. That is our flesh. That's why Scripture tells us to crucify the flesh. It's no good for you. It's no good for you any longer. You're a child of the King. You're in Christ now. That flesh is no good. And so we're born with a nature that utterly delights in sin. Do you believe that this morning? That's who we are apart from Christ. We delight in sin. Now, over the years, some have argued with this, what I consider a foundational theological position for the church. It's one that we must hold to completely. We can't sway from it at all. But some have argued that man is born innocent, unstained from evil. They just get kind of caught up in bad things. Or as philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau used to say, society is what corrupts people. They're born good, they're born innocent without a sin nature, but society corrupts them. See, we pass the blame again. If I didn't live in this society where this particular sin was running rampant, I wouldn't have given in to it. It's society's fault that I turned out the way that I am. And there's some culpability in society, no doubt. We're not letting them off the hook. But the bottom line, the problem is not society. The problem is our sin nature. See, we know better. Reinhold Niebuhr famously said, the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. And if you think about that, that's right. It's empirically verifiable. You look at the rebellion of an infant. And you understand very quickly, this original sin idea, that's absolutely biblical. Even if Scripture didn't tell us, but it certainly does. It's the only empirically verifiable doctrine. The inhumanity of humanity that we have seen throughout history, and even if we were to pick up a church history textbook, you would still see the inhumanity of humanity that verifies the absolute truth of that statement. Doesn't matter where you look, doesn't matter which era of human existence that you were to consider, you would still see the doctrine of original sin playing out in a very real and sickening way. It's there. We're born with a sin nature. And we don't even need, by the way, to examine history. We can just examine Scripture and see what it tells us. You see, David was a man who understood his own nature. David was a man who understood that he was a sinner in need of the grace of God. A couple of examples, Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Doesn't mean she was committing sin when she conceived him. It just meant he was filled with sin at the point of his conception, not later when society had its effect on him. Psalm 58:3, David also said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." We have a sin nature. Let's not deny that. When we begin to repress that and say, no, it's not so bad, then the glory and the grace of God is not so incredible in our lives. We don't begin to understand just how magnificent it was that the Son of God died on our behalf. We're born with a sin nature. And so James tells us our own desires lure us into sin there in verse 14. We're enticed by sin. We like it. Let's be honest. We like it. We do. 2 Peter 2:11 says, "Our fleshly desires wage war against our souls." You realize that? Your desires, our fleshly, our sinful desires, wage war against our souls. James uses an analogy of fishing when he's talking about this idea of being lured into sin. And you probably get that analogy. When a fisherman goes out and he wants to catch a fish, he's going to put a particular lure on his line, will he not? And it might be something that smells good to the fish. It might have a shiny little spinner on it to attract them. It may have a color that particular fish likes, because the idea is to lure that fish, to lure it into what is ultimately its death. None of this catch and release stuff. We eat them. We're luring it to its death when we do that. Well, guess what? Our sinful desires do the exact same thing. They lure us. They're attractive. They're appealing. If we're honest with ourselves, they really are. And so Satan may cast the temptation in front of us. He may cast that lure in front of us, but it is our desires that lead us to bite. It is our own desires that cause us to sin. Who can we blame? Where can we pass the blame? God? No. Satan? No. He puts it out there, but we choose to sin because it's our desire. It's what we like. It's attractive to us. So our own desires lure us into sin, and then giving into temptation, verse 15 tells us, leads to death. Leads to death. James sort of shifts his metaphor here from fishing to the metaphor of giving birth. He says, when you do not resist temptation, desire conceives. It's there. It's there inside of you. And listen, if not immediately turned away from, James says, it'll give birth to sin. It's conceived inside of you, that desire is, and if we do not turn away from it, it will give birth to sin. Now, we do need to take a moment and be careful and acknowledge the fact that there's not a one of us who will ever be free from temptation in this life. It's going to come to all of us. Jesus was tempted during the 40 days in the wilderness. I don't know if it was the exact same way we're tempted a lot of times. Satan tempted him, but I'm sure it wasn't his desire to disobey the Father. But we are all given over to temptation. And as we mature, though, as we mature in our faith, we mature in Christ, those temptations perhaps get less powerful in our lives. I like what Doug Moose says about this particular verse. He said, "Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation." You see, it's as we saw earlier, what we're called to do is to not succumb to temptation. We're called to flee temptation. That's what we're called to do. Not see how strong I am to fight it, but to flee from it. It's not a cowardly act. It's an act of wisdom to flee from sin. It's what we're called to do. Whether it's anger, whether it's slander, whether it's an addiction, whether it's anything else, flee from it. Don't allow yourself to be in those situations as much as possible. And so the danger is giving in to temptation, because that temptation can lead to sin. And when we let unchecked sin continue to grow in our life, it doesn't produce life, it produces death. Fools us. It produces death inside of us. That's what James tells us in verse 15. And so just like that lure snares the fish, these temptations, these desires ultimately lead us into death. And what we need to understand about sin is it is utterly toxic to our souls. We cannot live in sin and claim to be in Christ. It doesn't work. It's contradictory. And God simply will not allow it. Sin is toxic to our souls. And when we embrace it, it can only bring forth death. And this is not God's desire for us. God is simply not the author of temptation. As a matter of fact, if we look at the third point here this morning, verse 16 and following, temptation is the opposite of God's good gifts. They're the exact opposite of what God actually gives to us. He doesn't give us temptation. He gives us nothing but good gifts. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, thinking that God would tempt you." Verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." It's a matter of being deceived if we think God would put temptation into our life. James says God only gives good gifts. That's why even trials from God that he brings into our lives are considered good gifts. We don't like that. We don't like the thought that God would bring a trial into our life, but it can be considered a good gift because of what it produces. It produces spiritual strength for us. It produces wisdom and builds our faith when we endure them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. These trials are actually good for us. James even gives an example here. He calls God the Father of lights. He said, look, he gives you good gifts. Consider the heavenly lights out there. Consider the sun, the moon, the stars. These are good gifts that he gives us. He doesn't give us the bad things. If he wanted to be mean to us, he'd leave us in darkness. But he only gives light. And light is always a good thing. Verse 17, notice there, the basis for God's good gifts is his unchanging character. God is the very definition of what it means to be good. The good gifts that God gives do not change. Why? Because James says there's no variation in God. He doesn't change. Numbers 23:19 makes it very clear. All the way back near the beginning of the Old Testament tells us, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will it not, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6, says it plainly, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You see it in the Old Testament from beginning to end. James says it right here in the heart of the New Testament. God does not change. He's always been good. He's always given good gifts. We may not acknowledge it, we may not notice it, we may not see it in our lives, but he only gives us good gifts, and that will never change. Why? Because God doesn't change. God was the same in Numbers as he was in Malachi, as he is in James, as he is in Revelation, as he is 2,000 years later here in the 21st century. He's the same. His character never changes, and so his promises, his good gifts to us will never change. Now, look at verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You see, the greatest of God's good gifts is our salvation. That's what he's alluding to here in verse 18. The greatest of God's good gifts toward us is the gift he gave us in our salvation. It says, by his word of truth, he has brought us forth into spiritual life. And without spiritual life, we're lost and we're dead in our sins and trespasses. This is the idea behind what James calls them first fruits. We see this again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul also told these early believers, God chose you. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Believe in the truth. God chose you to be first fruits. And this idea of being a first fruits means there has to be second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits. It means it's just the beginning of what God is doing. It's just the beginning of Him pouring out the blessing and the gift of salvation. We see it in the gospel proclamation here in the New Testament. And so Paul says it to the church in Thessalonica, you're just a first fruits. James says it to this church in the diaspora, you're just a first fruits. Persevere in those trials. Continue to flee from those temptations. God has given you a great gift in your salvation. And that gift has carried over even to today, where maybe we even could still be considered a first fruits, because if we're obedient, if we believe and love the gospel, we'll proclaim it and there will be others to follow us. God continues to pour out that good gift of His salvation. Many more salvations here to come. So what is James actually saying here? Here's what he's saying. God doesn't give bad gifts. He doesn't give us temptation. He doesn't give us sinful things. He's not going to give us anything bad. God only gives good gifts, and the greatest of those gifts is His salvation. Now, He gives many other gifts. He'll give us spiritual strength when we ask for it. We know that to be true. We've seen that so many times already. He'll give us spiritual strength. He'll give us wisdom, as we saw a few weeks ago, if we'll ask for it. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us overcome temptation. Listen, I'm going to let you in on a secret. You and I are not as strong as we think we are. We're not able to resist temptation the way we often think we are. Some of us are really strong-willed people. And some of us think we can handle any situation that is ever brought before us. And that is simply a lie from the pit of hell. We are not as strong as we think we are. God gives us His Holy Spirit, not just to have a buddy or a companion, but because we need Him. We need Him to help us overcome those temptations. And He's given us His Word to instruct us, to tell us how to live, to tell us how to live obedient lives. And so for every good gift, we ought to give Him thanks, because He gives nothing but perfect and good gifts. See, the word from God this morning is simply this, I believe. It boils down to this. Don't be deceived. Don't be a deceived people. Don't blame God for any temptation in your life. The culpable party is that evil tempter, no doubt. It's Satan. But more than that, the culpable party is mainly us. When our desires are sinful and we lust after sinful things, there's the problem. That's the heart of the issue here this morning. And our only hope is what Romans 12:2 calls being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that is not something you say, well, how do I do that? It's something you let be done in your life by the Spirit who indwells you, if you're a believer here this morning. You let Him do that in your life. Now, God only gives good gifts. We've seen that. He only gives good gifts to His children. And so if Scripture commands us, if Scripture tells us to do something or promises us something, we should pray accordingly. We should ask for that. God wants us to have those good gifts. Not the evil stuff. Don't blame it on God. He wants us to have the good things He promises us in His Word. Now, it may be this morning that there are some here who would say, you know what, I don't know this greatest gift that God has ever given. I've never really experienced full salvation. Never experienced it at all. It's never taken place in my life. Maybe you continually give in to the temptation to sin. It's because you have no Holy Spirit power to stop you. It's only natural. You're doing what your sin nature tells you to do, and who would expect you to do otherwise? That's what we do. I'd like to ask you, would you surrender to the only one who can change you? The only one who can give you God's perfect gift here this morning? The only one who can bring about salvation in your life. He calls us to repent and believe. And you can do that even this morning if you'll be bold enough. if you'll be bold enough to do it. And we're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment, and we'll give you that opportunity. If that works for you, great. If you need to meet with me afterwards, great. But would you be bold enough to do it? Christian, the challenge for us today is don't blame God for temptations. He doesn't tempt. We must resist temptations that are brought about by our own desires. And Galatians 5:16 gives us the simplest way to do this. The simplest answer, I think, here. It says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Maybe you want to write that one down, Galatians 5:16. And so my question for you this morning is, will you commit to walk by the Spirit? Will you commit to do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love toward us. We thank you that you have not left us wondering how we can be reconciled to you, how we can be made right in your eyes, how we can have the righteousness of Christ applied to our spiritual account. You've given it to us. You've told us what you expect. God, you give us no bad gift, but only things that are good and are a blessing to our life. Even the trials that we go through are a blessing if we'll see them as a way to draw near to you, to increase our faith, and to build us spiritually. You give nothing but spiritual gifts. Father, I pray that you would move in our midst here this morning. I pray that if there's one lost person here with us this morning, that you would show them that today can be the day of their salvation, where they can receive that great gift of justification, of full forgiveness, and being made right with you. God, have your way with us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.